Few biblical doctrines have caused as much controversy in the church as the doctrine known as divine election, which is the doctrine that God sovereignly chooses some to salvation. Stories told about a church that got in a squabble over this doctrine, and as the squabble intensified, the people moved to both sides of the congregation, and there was a poor fellow who didn't know quite what to do, and he wandered over into the predestination camp. He no sooner got there than somebody turned to him and said, who sent you over here? And he said, no one. I came of my own free will. Well, they couldn't tolerate that, of course, and so they pushed him across the aisle over into the other camp, and someone in the free will camp asked why he had come over there, and he said, I was forced over here against my will. And, of course, they couldn't tolerate that, so the poor man had nowhere to go. Well, I don't want to stir up any controversy this morning, but when I come to hard doctrines in the Bible, I have to teach them as the Bible teaches them. And I realize some of you may not agree with what I teach this morning, and my only concern would be that you would be teachable and that you would be a Berean and go back to the Scripture and examine it for yourself and see whether the things I say are not so. I believe when you go to the Scripture, you will discover that this great doctrine that God has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of His will, including the salvation of His elect, is a doctrine that is part of the very warp and woof of the Bible. It runs from Genesis to Revelation, and it is essential to understanding even who God is and what salvation is. The Apostle Paul quotes from our text, Genesis 25, verse 23, in Romans chapter 9, where he defends this doctrine, and so because of that, it's really, you can't dodge it if you're going to teach through Genesis 25. And so we need to think about how it applies to us. And I think you'll find if you lay hold of this doctrine, it really does have many practical benefits for your Christian life. Genesis 25, at first glance, is the kind of passage that, frankly, a lot of preachers would just skip over. At first glance, you think, what in the world does this have to do with my life this week? And why is all this stuff in the Bible? It starts out with a list of Abraham's other sons by Keturah. It gives us notice of his death and burial. It mentions Ishmael's descendants and then gives a list of his 12 sons. And then it describes the birth of Esau and Jacob. And we all may yawn and say, that's interesting and ancient history, but again, I'm living now. What does it have to do with me? I don't own one, and I don't wish to, but if I had the Reader's Digest condensed Bible, which to me is a perfectly horrible idea on Reader's Digest part, but they have such, probably they would skip most of this chapter, or at least be able to compress it greatly. Now, whenever you come to a passage like this, you have to ask a basic question, and that is, what was Moses' purpose in writing this? Why is it in our Bible? I mean, couldn't God have said, well, that isn't important, and left it out? Instead, here it is. The Holy Spirit included it, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So why did Moses write it? And then from there, maybe we can discover, how does it apply to me, to my life? Now, just a quick review. Moses was writing to a group of people who were poised on the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross over and hopefully conquer this land of Canaan that God had promised to their forefather, Abraham. The previous generation had had the same opportunity, and they had blown it. They had been unbelieving and grumbling and disputing, and they had all fallen in the wilderness and died. And now God had raised up the next generation, and they were ready to go in. It is abundantly clear that God's word to Abraham would be fulfilled, and that is that his descendants would have this piece of real estate called the land of Canaan. God promised that to them. The question was, would this generation be used of God to fulfill his purpose to go in and take the land, or would they too be set aside? The point that Moses is trying to impress on his readers by these verses we have just read is that God's purpose, according to his sovereign choice, will stand. God is sovereign, and what he says he will do, God will do. But even so, his chosen people must submit to his purpose and commit to it in order to carry it out. And that's what this chapter that we read is all about. And that applies to us today, too. God has promised in his word that when we gather before the throne someday, there will be some from every tongue and tribe and nation singing praises to God. And that's a great purpose of God that will be fulfilled. The question is, will we be a part of helping to bring about God's great purpose? And so God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand, but we as his people must submit ourselves, first of all, and then commit ourselves to that purpose so that we will be blessed by God. And so the first great point that Moses is underscoring here by this material is that God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. Whenever a great man who has founded a great work or movement dies, there's always concern, well, who's going to carry it on? But in God's work, when a great man dies, there's no fear because God will accomplish what God promised to do. And God is the one who had chosen Abraham. Out of all the people on the face of the globe, he picked Abraham while he was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. He called him and said, I want you to go out to the land I'm going to show you. I'll make a great nation of you, and in your seed shall all the nations be blessed. And Abraham went forth. Abraham had gone through his trials and so on, but now as he dies, as it is, the torch is kind of handed on to Isaac, and we'll see how God will fulfill his purpose through him. But the most certain thing in the whole world is that what God promises, God will accomplish. He will do. And this section is here to show us that God keeps his promises. That's why it lists Abraham's sons through Keturah in verses 1 through 4. Now, before I mention how that applies, there's some debate about when Abraham took Keturah as his wife. If it was after Sarah's death, then you have to assume that God miraculously enabled Abraham to continue conceiving children. Because you'll recall that when Isaac was born, God had to supernaturally give Abraham the ability to conceive a child or to father a child and Sarah to conceive. Because of that problem and Abraham's age, some commentators say that Abraham must have taken Keturah while Sarah was still alive, and so that this passage is not chronologically here in order, and often that is the case in the Bible. The problem with that view is that then it sort of smudges Abraham's character, and it doesn't seem to go along with his loyal commitment to Sarah and the problem that came up with Hagar and all of that sort of thing. So I don't know which view is correct. Take your pick, I guess, on those cases. But the point is, God had promised in Genesis 17:4 to make of Abraham a multitude of nations, not just one, but a multitude of nations. And this is here because as these names were read in the congregation of Israel, they recognized people groups, the Asherim, the Letushim, the Leumim, all of those are peoples, not just names of sons. They were sons who founded whole tribes of peoples. And so Israel would read that and immediately they would say, God, what he promised to Abraham came about. He is the father of a multitude of nations. And then the text goes on in verse 5 to mention that Abraham made a choice there. According to God's choice, he gave all that he had to Isaac. He gave some gifts to his other sons, sent them away. But Isaac was the son of the promise. And so down in verse 11, it says, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Why? Because God had said, through Isaac shall your seed be numbered. Isaac was the son of the promise. Then Moses lists in verse 12 and down through verse 18 the generations of Ishmael. And again, you ask the question, why is this here? Well, it's making the exact same point. What God has promised, God will do. And God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. Abraham, you remember in chapter 17, had asked God that Ishmael might stand before him, that he would be the son of the promise. Well, God said, sorry, that isn't the case. Isaac is the son of the promise. But he said, I will make of Ishmael a great nation, and he will become the father of 12 princes. Well, this is describing for us here how that promise of God was fulfilled. Also, you recall that God had promised Hagar that her son would live in defiance of or over against all of his brothers in chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 25, verse 18 shows the fulfillment of God's promise. That's exactly what happened. And so, again, the point is that God's purpose, according to his sovereign choice, would be fulfilled. Then Moses hammers home the same point in verses 19 through 26. It's like three times over he's saying the same thing in different ways so that his readers will know God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. And he tells of the birth of Esau and Jacob. Now, if God was going to make a great nation of Isaac, Isaac had to be the father of some children. And there was a slight problem. Just as his mother Sarah had been barren, so his wife Rebekah is barren. And Isaac, for 20 years, cries out to the Lord. Finally, the Lord answers and gives them children in accordance to the promise made to Abraham. Even in that situation, though, God makes a choice. He doesn't make all of the sons of Isaac sons of the promise, but he tells Rebekah in verse 23 that two nations are in her womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One will be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And that it means that Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, would be subservient to Israel, which is Jacob, and his descendants. Now Moses, again, is writing to Jacob's descendants who are on the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross over into Canaan. And so he is writing this to say, guess what, guys? You're it. You are God's promised ones given to Abraham, and it is you who have to now rise up, go in, and conquer the land that God has promised. And so everything is in the chapter here for a very specific purpose, and that is to teach that God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand and will be accomplished. And that means that those who are in God's purpose must follow through and obey. Now, there are two things here about God's choice that are important to note before we move on. The first thing is that God's choice often runs counter to man's wisdom. If we were going to pick a man to be the father of a multitude of nations, I'll bet we would take a survey and find out who had a lot of kids or who could pass a fertility test, you know. Who did God pick? A man who couldn't have any kids and his wife. And then we'd sure make sure that his son was fertile and that he and his wife had a lot of kids. Who did God pick? Isaac and Rebekah, who could not have any kids for 20 years of their marriage. All this while, you understand, his brother Ishmael's popping them out one after the other. He's got 12 of them. No problem. You know, you want kids? Look at Ishmael. He's got kids. And God's choice is totally counter to man's wisdom in that case. Now, if we wanted to pick between Isaac's two sons that he finally has, we would pick the older. I mean, he's the strongest of the two. The youngest, to put it nicely, was a wimp and a deceiver. God picked him, Jacob. Totally counter again. And that's how God's choice often is. The Apostle Paul pointed this out to the church of Corinth. Pretend that you are that church and you receive this letter. How would you feel? He says, consider your calling, brethren. There weren't many wise according to the flesh among you. You know, you tracking? Paul's saying, not too many of you are, you know, really with it up here. There aren't too many of you who are mighty. Not too many of you are, you know, strong people. Not too many noble. no kings and all that among your midst. He goes on and says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, why? That he might nullify the things that are. And here's the bottom line, that no man should boast before God. That's why. You see, if God chose those who were strong in themselves, they'd be patting themselves on the back saying, God chose me because I'm so strong. If God chose those who, you know, had the power to choose him, they'd be congratulating themselves on their brilliant choice of God. And so the Bible takes and yanks the rug out from under us all and shows that God chooses those who are weak. He chooses those who could not choose him apart from his sovereign grace. And why? To humble and stop every mouth before him, that all of us can only say, praise be to God. None to me. And besides that, God's choice operates on the principle of grace and not on the principle of merit, which is the way the world works. And that's one of the most difficult and yet rewarding truths in the Bible to lay hold of, or shall I say, when it lays hold of you, that God doesn't operate on the merit system. If he did, if he chose those who earned it, if he chose those who had the most potential, if he chose those who were strong and mighty, again, they would all get the praise and glory and boast themselves. God doesn't operate that way. If he did, he would have chosen Ishmael over Isaac, certainly. Ishmael was a man who had to live by his wits and his ability, his strength. He was tough. He grew up in a hostile desert and learned to be an archer and skillful hunter and warrior. Isaac was kind of a mild-mannered blah sort of guy, you know, a Charlie Brown or a Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter type of a guy. Nothing significant about Isaac in his history except that he dug a few wells, as we'll see. God would have picked Esau, too, over Jacob if he was operating on the merit system because, again, Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. He could go out and bring down the game and bring it back and provide for his family. And Jacob was the guy who stayed home with Mama and made the stew and, you know, just not a real man's man. Contrary to what a lot of people think, God doesn't choose those whom he knows in advance are going to choose him. That's the way a lot of people dodge this difficult doctrine. They say, well, it's all due to God's foreknowledge, and God looked down through history and saw that Steve Cole would choose him, and so he put Steve Cole on the list, and that's what predestination means. That is simply not so in the Bible. Number one, if that were the case, God didn't have a plan until he figured out what I would do, and that makes me the author of God's sovereign plan, which is blasphemous. God is the author of God's plan, and he does as he pleases, not as I please. And so it's wrong that way. It's wrong in a second way because it assumes that fallen man has the ability to choose God apart from God sovereignly drawing that fallen man to himself. And the Bible, again, is clear. I didn't choose God because of my free will. I chose God because God chose me and worked in me to draw me to himself. That's abundantly plain in many texts. The third thing is it's wrong because it contradicts what Paul specifically says in Romans 9:11, where he quotes from verse 23 here and says that God determined that Esau would serve Jacob while they were still in the womb before either of them had done anything good or bad so that God's purpose, according to his sovereign choice, would stand. And so it is all of God's grace and not at all of man in his merit or his effort. Now, we don't like that doctrine, and you know why? Because we can't boast. It takes all pride away from us, and all we can say is, I give up. God is sovereign. I'm not. God is great. I am not. God is gracious. I am not. And there is no merit in me that he chose me for. It is all of God in his sovereign grace. And it just humbles us and strips us of all the glory. But you know what? It's one of the most rewarding doctrines in the Bible, because one thing it means is my salvation doesn't depend on my feeble grasp on God, which isn't too strong at times. It depends on God's sovereign grip on me. And it's as secure as God in his purpose. And that should give us great hope. Because God is the one who chooses. And God is the one who saves. And all we can do is say thank God. It also means you don't have to perform or do stuff to measure up to be in God's kingdom and purpose. Because he chooses apart from human merit. And it casts you totally on God, which is a good place to be, and on his sovereign grace. And when it grips you, it humbles you before God, and it floods you with gratitude as you realize there was nothing in me. As we sang this morning, you did not wait for me to call out to you, but you reached down and called out to me. And so it brings praise and glory to God. Now maybe you're saying, well, wow, you know, I mean, if God's done it all, then I can kick back and do nothing, huh? You don't understand the doctrine if you say that, because the New Testament is clear. What shall we say, that sin might abound? Are we, that we sin, that grace might abound? God forbid, Paul says many times over. And while the Bible clearly teaches God's purpose according to his choice will stand, it also teaches those who are God's must give their all to him and to his cause. And because we are God's chosen, therefore we must submit to and commit to God's purpose according to his choice. And the fact is that while God is sovereign, he has given a responsibility to us to obey him and to believe in him. And so both are true, and we have to submit and commit to that purpose of God. The first thing you have to do with this difficult doctrine is submit to it. And the reason I say that is, the Bible says that, as I'll show you in a moment, but I used to struggle with it. I used to go around and around and around, especially when I was in college and I had many debates. And my problem with the doctrine was, well, you know, if God chooses some to salvation, that isn't fair. And I used to argue, boy, that just isn't fair of God. And then I'd say, and if God chooses some and if God is sovereign over everything, then that makes God the author of evil. And that isn't right. And I'd debate and we'd go round and round and round. And I especially had problems with Romans chapter 9, where Paul quotes from our text. And you might hold your thumb in Genesis 25 and turn over there so you can see his argument in the context. Paul in Romans chapter 9 anticipates the objections that I used to raise. And that is, if God is sovereign, then he isn't fair. And right after he has said that the twins would be, you know, before they'd done good or bad, verse 11, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of him who works, that is man, but because of him, God, who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes also from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, he knows how you're thinking. And he's going to answer it. He says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? That is, God isn't unfair, is he? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, that it is salvation is not dependent on man's free will. That's a very clear statement of it. It doesn't depend on man's effort, the man who runs. But what does it depend on? Verse 16. On God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, if you're following Paul, you're still going to be upset, okay? And Paul knows that, see? And so then in verse 19, he anticipates your next question. And I used to read this and go, yeah, I want to hear an answer to this, Paul. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And I used to think, okay, yeah, tell me, you know. And you see his answer? Don't miss his answer in verse 20. And I used to stumble over this. On the contrary, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded won't say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? Or doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? And so on. You know what he's saying, if I can paraphrase it? He's saying, you don't have the right to ask that question, so you better sit down and shut up. That's what he's saying. He is saying, by your asking the question, what arrogance, because you are putting yourself in the bench and you are calling God to judgment and saying, oh God, you are not being fair, and banging your gavel and pronouncing judgment on the sovereign of the universe. What arrogance, Paul is saying. Humble yourself before this God. Don't challenge him. And when I saw that was finally dawned on me, that's what he was saying, I kind of went, I have dared to speak out against God. And ever since then, I have believed in the doctrine of sovereign election and just said, God is God. I don't understand it, but I'm not going to question him. He is the Lord who made everything. And whoa, I had better sit down and shut up in his presence, because he is the Lord and not me. And so you see, that's the response to this doctrine, first of all, is you've got to submit to it. You may not like it. I don't necessarily. I didn't invent it. I just read it in the Bible and go, whoa, God is God. I'm not. I better shut up and bow before him. And once I did that, I was flooded with the joy and the peace of knowing God has chosen me. I don't know why, but I'm his, because he's the God who did it, not me. And then, secondly, once you submit to it, you've got to commit to it. Submission is just bowing before God and realizing he is God and not me, and he's got a purpose and it's not mine. Committing to it means I get up off of my chair and say, now, what does God want me to do to help bring about his sovereign purpose? And on the surface, that sounds great. Wow, our lives can be used of God to bring about his sovereign purpose, but it's never easy in the doing. And that's precisely why Moses was writing this. See, he was writing to people in the wilderness who were grumbling. We don't like manna. What a drag, eating manna, blah, blah, blah. They're grumbling about that. You know, and hey, man, it was better being a slave in Egypt. Let's all go back to Egypt and be slaves. You know, that's better. See, and what he's getting at is this. The people of God often get their sight off what God wants to do and onto themselves and their own comfort. And they want to live a comfy little life back in Egypt. Let's just be slaves to Egypt. It doesn't matter. But fully on the promises and purpose of God. And they aren't willing to commit themselves to the hardship to go in and take the land of Canaan. And so Moses is saying, look, you guys are it. You're God's chosen people. Now get up and go in there and endure the hardship that is necessary to do what God has called us to do. Because that's going to happen. God's purpose will happen, but you've got to commit to it. And we've seen the struggles of faith Abraham has been through. I mean, the man waited years and years for the promise of God. He went through trial after trial, and the final one being the sacrifice of Isaac, or the offering up of Isaac and all of that, and other tests of faith. This text presents, back in Genesis 25, a difficult test of faith for Abraham in his old age that isn't even mentioned, but it's certainly one he went through, and it's this. Abraham had been promised God would raise up his seed after him to be a mighty nation. Isaac and his wife are barren. And here's dear old Abraham. He's getting to be an old man. And he's saying, where's my grandkids? You know, without grandkids, the promise dies right here with Isaac. And of all things, God gives my wife, my son, a barren wife. And for, you know, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 years of Isaac's marriage, I bet Abraham was saying, Lord, where is it? Where's the promised seed? And Isaac was praying, and finally, after 19 years of praying, she conceives, and 20 years into their marriage, she has the twins. You know, there's a prominent false teaching in our day, and I can't imagine where it came from other than the enemy, but the teaching is this. If you're in the center of God's will, you're not going to have any problems. Or if you have them, you just claim it by faith and you get over them instantly. Are you sick? Hey, claim God's healing by faith. Are you poor? Hey, you're a king's kid. That's not your right. You're a king's kid. You deserve riches. Claim it by faith. Name it and claim it. Where in the world did it come from? It's not in the Bible. Read the Bible. God's people went through hardship and toil, and some of them were persecuted and killed. And read church history, the same thing. The greats of the faith struggled in bringing about the sovereign will of God. It's all there in the Bible. And the Lord didn't just say, Canaan is yours, and wave the magic wand, and they went in, and the land was empty. There were giants in there. But they had to commit to it. And you see, we have to commit to God's purpose in our day. What is His purpose? That some from every tongue and tribe and nation would be gathered before the throne, singing praises to Jesus. Is that an easy purpose to bring about? Uh-uh. You know what it takes? It takes digging into your wallet, for one thing. Instead of buying all the junk the world says, saying, I'm going to invest in missions. God's going to bring about His purpose, and He does it through some of these kids that are going to Urbana and go out into the mission field. And He does it through our missionaries that need support. And He does it through people who are burdened for the lost and go out and see them reached. That's how God's sovereign purpose comes about, not by sitting back saying, God's going to do it. Great. Watch it get done. No, it's through our committing to the purpose. Now, when we do that, God promises to bless us, just as Abraham here was blessed. And he's our example in the text. It says in verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and he died in a ripe old age or full of years. The text literally reads, an old man satisfied with life. It implies he couldn't have asked for anything more that God had not given him. And the only way you can die that way is to live for God's purpose. Because Jesus said, if you try and live for the things of this life, you're going to come up empty. But if you, instead of seeking those things, you live for God and His kingdom for the gospel's sake, you'll find life indeed. That's what Jesus taught. And it's illustrated here. It's going to be illustrated at the end of the chapter, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, where Esau sells his soul for a mess of pottage and gives up his birthright. Jim Elliot was a missionary who tried to take the gospel to the Auca Indians, and they threw spears at him and his fellow missionaries, and they all died. Jim was 28. Before he did that, he wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He had his priorities right. He was going for the crown of life. And he let go of the things of this world to gain it. Abraham died not only satisfied with life, but we read he was gathered to his people. And that phrase is more than just a euphemism for death and burial, because it says they buried him and he died and they buried him. But he was also gathered to his people, which implies there's life beyond the grave. And if there is no eternity, the New Testament is very clear. It says we're all wasting our time being Christians. Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, then he says, be a hedonist, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. You better enjoy it right now. But if Christ is raised, and he is, and if we will be raised with him, and we will, then his conclusion in that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection is what? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord. Notice toil. Toil in the Lord is not in vain. Someone once asked a little leaguer how his team was doing. And the boy said, we're doing well. And the man said, what's the score? And he said, we're behind 17-0. And the man said, aren't you a little discouraged that you're behind so far? And he said, oh, no, sir, we haven't been up to bat yet. And you know, sometimes you look around in the world and you see all the evil abounding, and it kind of seems like God's side is down 17-0, doesn't it? And the world is just winning the day. But you read the book of Revelation, and it makes it clear that God's side is going to get up to bat in the bottom of the ninth and hit a grand slammer, and we're going to come from behind and win. Read Revelation, and at the end there, Babylon is thriving. And people are wealthy and they're enjoying sensuality and they're thumbing their noses at God and saying, this is the good life. And then in 1 hour, And that phrase is repeated over and over there. In 1 hour, she falls. And men are going, whoa, whoa, whoa is Babylon the Great. And the saints are singing the song of triumph as God wins the day. Someone asked an old Christian gentleman once who had a positive spirit. They said, what's the secret of your triumphant outlook on life? And he said, I've read the last book of the Bible, so I know how the story ends, and I'm on the winning side. And because God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand, he's going to accomplish it. The nations will be before the throne singing praises. Because of that, God's people have to submit to that sovereign choice. And they have to commit themselves to go and serve and see that the choice, the plan of God is carried about. And when we do, we will be truly blessed, not only in time, but in eternity. And so, to you I close by saying, be steadfast, brethren, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because whatever you do in that work is never in vain. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never submitted your life to Jesus Christ, that is his call to you. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and lowly of spirit, and you shall find rest for your souls. That's his invitation to come to Christ. The Bible teaches that we all by our sin are separated from God, but that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, bore our sin on the cross. And that we cannot come to him by our own good works, by our own efforts, by our own deeds, by our religion, by anything. We can only come and receive the mercy he offers in Christ, the sin bearer. And when you do that by faith, God imparts the very righteousness of Christ to your account. He puts it down there on your account, righteous as Jesus. He takes all your sin and puts it on Jesus, who bore it. And you stand justified before the throne of God. Father, I pray that you would draw to yourself people of your purpose and calling who would go forth then to serve you and call others, as we know you have many who are your people in this city that you want us to reach and beyond the borders here around the world. And so we commit ourselves again to your purpose, the mighty purpose of the gospel, in Jesus' name. Amen.